I do have a handout for tonight. But before we do that, let's have a little exercise. Close your Bibles, please. If you got a pen or a pencil, that's great. If you don't, I've got a few up here that I can pass around. Yeah, it's going to be a test, Ed. I thought of you. That's why. I thought Ed's going to be here tonight, so we're going to have a test and see how many people can actually write down the names of the 12 disciples. A lot of folks get it. If you included some that aren't, you'd probably have 20.
What if they had two names?
Well, you can use one of them. I've got some pens if people need pens. Raise your hand. I'll give you a pen in a moment. So take just a moment and let's see if you can write down the names of the 12 disciples. And even though later they were called apostles, we're saying disciples because we're not going to include the one that replaced one. And we got some collaborative efforts going on here, so that's okay. That's okay. That's good. Well, I have regularly had New Testament students to write these things down, and just like strange things that I get for the Lord's Prayer that people can't seem to get right, I get strange names for some of the disciples as well. And I'll give you a hint. Not all of them wrote Gospels. So. Well, I'm glad I didn't say this morning there's going to be a test. I had a colleague in a former life at an institution where I taught full time. I had a colleague that used to give weekly pop quizzes every Monday. And I used to say, wait a minute, Bill. A pop quiz is not something that you know is going to be there. It's something that's supposed to jump up and grab you, right? It's pop out of nowhere. Okay, let's see how well you did. Somebody started out. Matthew, also known as Levi. He either made jeans or he sang with the Four Tops. Matthew. Who else? Simon Peter. John. Judas. Iscariot. And you're right, Ed. There was a second Judas, also known as Thaddeus. Okay. Philip. We had another John, because we had John a minute ago. There were two Johns. Bartholomew, also known as Nathaniel. That's eight of them. Thomas, also known as Didymus, the twin. Andrew. Nobody said Andrew. There was another James. There were two Jameses. Yeah. James, son of Zebedee, and James the Less. One more. He wasn't. Somebody, nah, he wasn't one. We already had two Judases. Simon Zealotes, Simon the Zealot. There were two Simons, Simon Peter and Simon Zealotes, or Simon the Zealot. So Sarah and Hazel came up with 15. Well, that's an interesting exercise. The only one that that generally results in more strange things tends to be when I ask people to write the Lord's Prayer. My students, some students do better than others, but I rarely have anybody in a class, have rarely had anybody that could name all 12. Well, tonight I'm only giving you part of them, depending on how far we might get. 12 were chosen. There were a lot of others that later were called disciples, but 12 were chosen. 12 were given the opportunity to be closer to Jesus. Some of those to be an inner circle. There were three in particular that were the what I call the triumvirate, Peter, James, and John, the inner circle of Jesus, out of many who were there. We think we know them well, but most Christians have a difficult time listing them. As I say here, typically I get Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul as the top five name getters. Well, Paul, Luke, and Mark were not among those early 12. Some of them give us great detail, and some give us, like I say here, a lick of promise, just like most husbands dust the house. You know what that is, a lick and a promise. You just go around and hit spots like this. You don't pick things up. However, some of us have to pick things up because every now and then somebody goes behind and says, That was early on, so I learned my lesson. Further information, further legends are found among some other documents, non-canonical documents. Some, very few in Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian's writings, but some in some non-canonical documents. And church tradition. So what do we know? And how is tradition important? Church traditions sometimes are very important. Tradition can be seen as a source. Tradition can be seen as a source. Found in the Old Testament, New Testament, and beyond, some even in church writings. Sources of information, sources of truth. Tradition can reflect truth. So traditions can be sources, sources of truth, sources of example. When we reflect on things about that, we approach the Bible and tradition, when we approach it with openness to its living significance and not just some old ancient writings that sit there, or that talk about one particular group, the Hebrews, or one particular group, the Jews, or a group of Gentiles, we can find out that, as Patricia Tull writes, we can find out that just as an acorn implies an oak tree, basic tradition can be unfolded and extended to point to the basic character of truth in the Bible. End of quote. And when we approach it as having some living significance and not just something from way in the past, we can then find out what it means to be called to serve God. To serve God exclusively. Israel was called to serve Yahweh exclusively and with utter devotion in spite of their failures and God's continued deliverance. God gives us clear choices, life and death, blessing and curse. And we as the modern church sometimes forget that. And perhaps we need to view the biblical traditions as a source for defining the tradition of God's people, not just a particular ethnic group. When we do this, it raises questions, because we find that at its source, at its basic level of tradition, one of the basic traditions we are taught is that God, the God of the world, the God of the universe, delivers those in need of deliverance, right? That's why we talk about repentance and needing to be delivered from ourselves and other things. So, does the God of the church do that? I mean, we find that in the God of Israel does. Does the God of the church do that? Well, we talk about that very much. And we build a lot of our teachings on the fact that we believe that that God who delivered Israel and others also delivers people within the church, and sometimes delivers people to the church. So what does that truth mean for our lives? Who needs to be delivered today? Delivered from oppression, delivered from all kinds of things, maybe delivered from ourselves. If the God of the Bible delivers, then He deserves and demands exclusive devotion. And not just at church on Sundays, but in our daily lives. Because God continues to call, come follow me. God called Israel, come and follow me. God called those disciples through Jesus, come follow me. God continues to call the modern church, and now in the postmodern era, the postmodern church, come and follow me. Toll also writes, and I quote, God does not graciously deliver for no purpose, but rather to bring the oppressed out of bondage into prosperous and authentic life. End of quote. In other words, life in the kingdom of God now. The kingdom of God is not just something out there for a select few, but the kingdom of God is now. Another commentator writes, should not worship and prayer be properly understood as the grateful and appropriate reaction to the blessing experienced in daily life, the daily life of work, play, family, and community from God? Biblical tradition then calls for us to contemplate that first commandment, to worship God and God alone, and to recognize that God is present, not just somewhere out there, but God's present here. And God showed that in so many ways, not only in the Old Testament, but more so in the life of Jesus, and more so, has He not, and does God not continue to show us in life today? Tradition is also seen as a critique. And that's part of what we do when we look at the disciples and others and how they live their lives. A critique of how we live our lives. Biblical traditions, especially the charges to do justice and mercy, to love the outcast, serve as a critique of discipleship. If God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, seems like somebody said that God does that. Jesus said the Sermon on the Mount. And if it's God's desire, as Paul later writes, that no one should perish, then our own society, and especially the Christian church, should continually observe how we stack up to those traditions. So tradition, through the disciples, not only these 12, but others, can serve as a critique of how we are doing with God's demands. Asking the questions, how much do we resemble societal institutions rather than being a separate light to the nations? Or do we resemble the societal institutions to the point that we disenfranchise others? And tradition is also a reminder. Some of the traditions we talk about with these disciples are very spurious. Some of them are not. Some of them are more reliable. But still, tradition can serve as a reminder to remind us that God created the world and God called it good. God still maintains the world's existence, does He not? If we are believers in God and if we are Christian, we believe that God continues to maintain the world's existence. Otherwise, well, maybe December the 21st, 2012, the poles will shift and gravity will release and we'll all float into space. I don't think so. As I've said before, I think the Mayans just ran out of rocks. But God still maintains the existence, and we as human beings experience God's grace first and foremost by being alive, do we not? The kingdom of God is not solely beyond time and space, but is properly begun in this world. Jesus came bringing the kingdom of God and an understanding of the kingdom of God present now to us. So traditions can help us as we begin with God's gracious call to be disciples. God's gracious gift of life. You know, the choice for good and evil is not just something Adam and Eve did. It's something Israel faced every day. It's something we face every day. Good and follow, or evil and disobey. And God continues to redeem creation and lives by issuing that call. And tradition can serve as a reminder to help us see and begin to understand this and become better followers, just as these, by being called, left, some of them left family, some of them left jobs, but all of them heard that call in one way or another, and whether immediately, you know, the text oftentimes makes us think they immediately took off. They might have checked Jesus out. They might have listened to him for a while. But at some point after that call, and not long after that call, but at some point after that call, they decided, this is God's messenger. He's the one who continues the traditions that we have been taught. And they began to follow him. Now, as I say here, we're going to do this alphabetically, not by how much material there is about each one or any of that kind of stuff, because every person is important to God, so we're going to start with Andrew. Andrew. A fisherman from Bethsaida and from the family of Jonah. Andrew and Simon Peter are brothers. And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Bar means son of. Jonah is his father. So Andrew is also a son of Jonah. Initially, he was a disciple of John the Baptist. We find that in Mark chapter 1 and John chapter 1 both, that he was a disciple of John the Baptist. And he and another unidentified disciple of John in the Gospel of John, after John the Baptist says, "I saw the Spirit of God alight on him, follow him," he and another unidentified disciple were the first to follow Jesus. And then what does Andrew do? He goes to his brother Simon and says, "Come on, I have found who? The Messiah." So Andrew was really, he followed Jesus in part because he was referred to Jesus by John, the baptizer. But he had heard Jesus, and he had heard about Jesus. And because of that early witness of John the Baptist, Andrew went and Andrew followed Jesus. By the way, Andrew is always listed in the lists in the Bible, in the New Testament. Andrew is always among the first four names, even though he's not part of the top three. He just missed out on bronze. But he's always in the top four. Andrew is the one who brought Simon. In fact, every time we encounter Andrew, as I say here in this outline, every time we encounter Andrew in any of the Gospels, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. Whether it's the boy with the loaves and fishes, John chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, it's Andrew that brings that boy. Or the Greeks who wanted an audience with Jesus in John chapter 12. He is bringing somebody to Jesus. He brought his brother, started at home. One of the things about being a disciple is to tell that message at home first. Share it with family. He brought the boy. He brought the Greeks. According to Eusebius, a 4th century churchman and historian, and according to other church traditions, Andrew eventually worked in Scythia, which is north of the Black Sea, in what we knew for so long as Russia. In fact, Andrew is the patron saint of the Russian Orthodox Church. Andrew's the patron saint of the Russian Orthodox Church. Some scholars say he also went to Greece and other places in Asia Minor. We find that sometimes we gain, there are documents that show up supposedly by these folks, and we have to weed through them to figure out whether or not they really are or not. For example, when you talk about the Apostle Paul, there is a document known as the Acts of Paul and Thecla, who was a woman disciple that went around teaching. Much of that's very spurious and very questionable. The Acts of Andrew is also in something called the New Testament Apocrypha. It is a very Gnostic document, but it does teach something that Andrew was told by Jesus. Not only was Andrew told this, but so were the other disciples. That is, when you travel, don't take your staff and don't take a money purse and don't take a cloak. It teaches that worldly possessions and false images are not things toward which we should push our lives. According to church tradition, as well as this document, Andrew eventually became an ascetic late in his life. That is, a separatist. Separated himself for religious reasons. But he did teach to various crowds on occasion. And one of the teachings that is credited to Andrew is, "I always exhorted you to keep clear of harmful delusions and to press toward the things that are permanent. You are to take flight from all that is transient." In other words, seek first. Sounds very similar to what Jesus said. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be yours as well. In that section in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, where Jesus is talking about being worried and anxious about what we should wear and what we should eat. According to tradition, he was martyred in the town of Patra in Achaia, which is ancient Greece. He was crucified. Two different stories. One says he was crucified on an olive tree. But general tradition says he was crucified on an X-shaped cross and crucified upside down at his request. Because tradition said that he, when he was going to be crucified for preaching and for not denying, he was given an opportunity to deny his faith in Jesus. And he refused, even knowing that he would die if he refused. That he said, when he knew he was going to be crucified, that he would rather be crucified upside down because he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as Jesus, the one who called him and the one that he followed. But whether he was crucified on an X-shaped cross or on an olive tree, he was hung upside down. His symbol, there are two different Christian symbols for Andrew. And sometimes you'll see this in artwork, and if you ever see stained glass or paintings of Andrew, look for some place in the painting. Look for either an X-shaped cross or two fish that are crossed like an X-shaped cross. But he had gone from being a fisherman to a fisher of men and refused to deny. Refused to deny Jesus. If you go to John chapter 1, you will find a story of Nathanael. In fact, we'll go there here in a moment. In John chapter 1, you find a story of Nathanael. Generally, Bartholomew is listed in the lists and not Nathanael. However, in this particular instance, in John chapter 1, we find that one of the other disciples, Philip, from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, went and found Nathanael after he had been called by Jesus, and said to him, "We have found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." And, of course, Nathaniel's famous line, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth didn't have a very good reputation, did it? And Philip said to him, "Come and see." And when Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said of him, "Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael asked him, "Where did you get to know me?" And Jesus answered, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael replied, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Bartholomew, or Nathanael, tradition not only says, but the inference here is, by Philip's calling Nathanael, that he was a scholar of some sorts. He was at least very, very familiar with the law and with the prophets. He studied them greatly. He had a strong and earnest interest in prayer, but not just in praying, but in prayerful study. Here, what does Philip say? "We have found him who Moses in the law spoke about and who the prophets spoke about." And Nathanael, who is sitting under the tree, thinking, deliberating, possibly praying, offers his questions. According to some later traditions, he is the one disciple who would ask the deep questions of Jesus, the deep questions of faith, the deep questions of things, heavenly things, before any of the other disciples. Because he continued not just to take everything at face value, he was a thinker. He was a questioner. You know, we call Thomas Doubting Thomas because he raised a question. But Nathanael, or Bartholomew, was a thinker. And he asked the deeper questions about things of God and about Jesus. He is often listed right after Philip. And here, why do you think he's listed right after Philip? Because it's Philip that goes and calls him and says, "We found him." And Nathanael follows what Philip has said. Or Bartholomew follows what Philip has said. So he's often listed right after Philip. And according to church tradition and some other writings, he traveled with Philip. Now, this is, we don't know a whole lot about Philip other than he did these travels. In the book of Acts, and when we get to Philip, we'll mention it again, but in the book of Acts, there's a story in chapter 8 about Philip the evangelist, who had four daughters who also prophesied. Different Philip, not the same one. But Bartholomew went out on the mission trail with Philip in Phrygia, Hierapolis, and Armenia, according to both the historians Hippolytus and then the church historian Eusebius. In fact, the Armenian church, the Church of Armenia, claims Bartholomew as the one who founded that church. And Bartholomew is the patron saint of the Armenian church. Interestingly enough, the Armenian church and Armenian teachings are much more about reflection and choice. In fact, Arminius would not get along with John Calvin. Calvin was about, is about, and was about predestination. Arminius was not. Baptists have strains of both, but those earliest Baptists of whom we know and from which we probably come as Baptists, those earliest Baptists were more Arminian than they were Calvinistic. It's only in the mid-1630s that Calvinistic Baptists, particular Baptists, really start to rise. But the earliest Baptists, the general Baptists, were much more Arminian. While people are depraved, God gives a choice, and Jesus didn't come just for the elect. We have to choose to follow. Bartholomew, that deep thinker, very well may have been the founder of the church eventually that was in Armenia. He also traveled and preached in India. He's one of at least two of the disciples that tradition says went to India. And tradition also said that he was martyred because he refused, once again, he refused to deny his faith by being flayed alive. That's not filleted, but flaying, and for anybody that might not exactly know what that is, that means that you take very sharp knives and you basically just peel off the top layer of skin, leaving all the nerve endings, etc., exposed. Tradition has it that he was flayed alive in India for his teachings. And his symbol, if you see pictures of him, there are a couple of different symbols. One of them, typically, is three knives parallel. The other one, sometimes, and Michelangelo, if you ever go to the Sistine Chapel. How many have been to Sistine Chapel? A couple of you have. I knew I hadn't, so I was putting both hands down. I don't know if you paid attention and wondered, or if anybody pointed it out, but according to Michelangelo's interpretation of all of this, in his painting in the Sistine Chapel, you will see one of the disciples or a man walking along carrying his skin with him. That's Bartholomew. It's in one of the side panels. But that's Bartholomew. So that was Michelangelo's way of showing Bartholomew, that he was flayed alive, and so there's a man carrying his skin with him. One who, knowing that he would be dying a horrible death, continued to speak out. Continued to speak out on behalf of Jesus and his belief, his following. But really, other than Bartholomew in some lists and the name Nathanael here in John chapter 1, the Bible really gives us no other information about Bartholomew. Everything else we have comes from church tradition, from the writings of such people as Eusebius, Hippolytus, and others in church history. Some of those early church fathers from the 2nd to the 4th or 5th centuries. Now, a while ago when we were talking, somebody said, James, and I said, yes, James. And somebody else said, well, wasn't there another James? There were two Jameses. There was James the less or younger, James the son of Alphaeus. And then there was James, son of Zebedee, also called Boanerges by Jesus, he and his brother, sons of thunder. So James the less, or James the younger, the son of Alphaeus. Jesus also had a brother named James, and actually Jesus' brother was among those that came in one instance in the gospel, and they were asking about him, and that's when Jesus said, well, who are my mother and my brothers but those who do the will of the one who sent me? But they were there not supporting him at that point in time. James, Jesus' brother, at that particular point in time, was there to kind of collect him because he thought he'd maybe gotten hold of some loco weed or something. They thought he had lost his mind with some of the things he was doing. Was not one of the original 12. No. His brother James, though, does become a follower later. And his brother James does become one of the major leaders and players, movers and shakers in the Jerusalem church. Actually, no, it was James, son of Zebedee. But James, son of Alphaeus, and James, son of Zebedee, A comes before Z. So that's why we've got him alphabetically here. James the less or the younger. Sometimes he's called James the Younger or the son of Alphaeus. He's also called the son of Cleophas and Mary. Not Mary the mother of Jesus, but another Mary. Some traditions state that he actually wrote the letter of James, although most scholars think that the letter of James was probably written by James, the brother of Jesus. In fact, Jerry, when there was a lot of debate early on as to what belonged in the New Testament canon and what didn't among different churches, because they used all kinds of stuff. I mean, some of the canons contain things like the Shepherd of Hermas, the Didache, the Apocryphon of James, and various other things. The letter of James initially was left out of a lot of those canons until somebody said, well, you know, we think it was written by James, the brother of Jesus. And based in part on that, it was included in some of the earlier canons, and then later corroboration put it there in the canon, even though Martin Luther left it out of his German Bible, because he thought that James said, when James says faith without works is dead, Martin Luther said James was teaching you could work your way. It was a works-based relationship, and Paul said it's by grace through faith. And Martin Luther just about trusted in what Paul had to say more than he did Jesus. Anybody that disagreed with Paul didn't belong around. Although I think he misunderstood Paul and what Paul had to say and what James had to say. But most scholars think that the letter of James was probably written by James, the brother of Jesus, and who did become a mover and a shaker in the church. His mother may have been with Jesus' mother at the crucifixion. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, his mother, Mary, is listed among those who were at. You got Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary, and sometimes Mary Magdalene, and then the disciple whom Jesus loved at the crucifixion. Some scholars think he was Matthew's brother. I'm not convinced. But there are those who argue that Matthew was also the son of Alphaeus, also known as Cleophas. There are various traditions about James the Less. Some say that he preached in Palestine and in Egypt. And there are some early church fathers' writings, Clement of Alexandria and some others, that are very similar to some other writings that contain the name of James, which has led people to think, and Alexandria was in Egypt, that he eventually made it to Egypt. Some traditions say that he was crucified in Egypt and was a major founder of the church in Egypt. Hippolytus states that James was stoned to death while preaching in Jerusalem. Others along that time said he was clubbed to death, and it was the high priest at the time, Ananias, but it happened in the 60s, Ananias, that instigated that. And still others say that he was sawn into pieces for preaching the gospel. Typically, if you see a picture of James the Less in stained glass, one of the ways to tell the difference of James the Less and James the son of thunder is that James the Less generally will have a saw somewhere around him, because most traditions hold that he was actually sawn into pieces. Whether that was after he was stoned, some say yes, or not, that he was actually sawn into pieces. Kind of a hostile area. Either way, he was dead. But then you've got James the Elder, or the son of Zebedee, sons of thunder. James and John, the son of Zebedee. Remember, Jesus called them or nicknamed them sons of thunder. They were the ones whose mother said, "Oh, can my son sit at your right, one at the right and one at the left when you're in your kingdom?" Wanting that power and that authority. They were the ones who, after coming through a Samaritan town that had rejected the message, they were hot. I mean, they were angry. And they said to Jesus, "How about let's call fire down on this town, destroy them all?" And Jesus rebuked them for doing that. They were the kind that if you said something wrong, they just might haul off and smack you between the eyes without thinking about it. And then maybe if Jesus was around, said, you should, they'd help you up after they knocked you out. He was a fisherman, the brother of John. His mother was Salome, who was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So James and John were actually cousins of Jesus. How many people knew that? Well, that's good, because most people don't. John the Baptist was a cousin of Jesus, but James and John were also cousins of Jesus, first cousins of Jesus. He was one of those who witnessed the raising of Jairus' daughter. He was part of the triumvirate. When it says Peter, James, and John, this is the James it's talking about. The triumvirate, Jesus' inner council. He was among the first ones called by Jesus. He was known, as I've already said, for his temper. Part of that inner circle. And you never find this James listed without his brother's name. It's always James and John, James and John, James and John. He was among those who witnessed the raising of Jairus' daughter. If you go back and read that, you find that Jesus, Jairus' wife, and Peter, James, and John go into the room, close the door, and Jesus raises a little girl, Talitha Kumi. Little girl arise, and then says, "Now don't tell anybody what happened." The Mount of Transfiguration, James and John, that inner circle, were there with Peter to witness what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus went further into the Garden of Gethsemane, that last night of his arrest, all the other disciples start settling in early, and the texts all say, but Peter, James, he took Peter, James, and John in closer with him and asked them to pray and keep watch. So he was part of that inner circle, which also may be why he and his brothers, he and his brother were also arguing at one point about who was going to be greater in the kingdom of God, or in the other version of the story, the mom says, you know, his aunt, Jesus' aunt, comes over and says, "Why don't you let one of them sit on your right hand, one of them on your left hand?" They were going to be the muscle, I guess, for Jesus' kingdom. I don't know. Wield the power. Well, but you also have to understand that a lot of the Jewish understandings of how things were going to work had to do with power and authority, the power and authority of God, and then those whom God would allow to rule and reign. And the zealots thought that they were going to bring about the kingdom of God on earth, whether God was ready or not. And part of their reward, they would be allowed to run roughshod. They would be the God squad to go out and run roughshod over all the enemies of Israel. And so there's this whole thing of they've been so much under other people's control and power, now it's time for them to have power. Well, and that's, you know, that's what we find. But once again, traditions. As I said a while ago, tradition can be a source of truth, or it can also be a critique by what, you know, do we adopt more of the mindset of the world around us? Do we function like corporations, or are we a separate light and function differently, looking to help the poor, the outcast, the needy? Because we too are poor and outcast and needy in various ways. Ah, that's true. That's true.
This thing of relativity keeps coming back to people. Earth oriented.
Right.
That's the way it's going to be in heaven.
Well, and
my money with me to heaven. That's why I'm saying all that stuff.
And a lot of people, if you look at the Apocalypse, Book of Revelation, those descriptions are basically, think of a place that is made of the most precious metals and most precious gems that you could ever imagine, and heaven's going to be greater than that. And so it was written to people who didn't necessarily have the money and didn't have the power, and who were looking toward those things. Well, we kind of transfer that over too, and make it more literal than it was ever intended to be. But we tend to do that because we're looking for something better out there, oftentimes forgetting that it starts right here. And where it starts is right here. And part of that, part of living heaven on earth is our choice and our sight. As said last week, a couple of weeks ago, and Jim looked it up, William Jennings Bryan, there's some people who are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good, because they're always looking here instead of looking here and doing what needs to be done here to make the kingdom. And when you pray the model prayer, let your kingdom come to pass, let your will come to pass as on earth, or as in heaven, also upon the earth. It's a prayer that God will help. We use His power and His will to help the earth become much more like the heavens. But we tend to kind of forget that part of it, and we're thinking about what's out there. And yet we do everything we can, medically and otherwise. If it happens, I'm ready to go, but I'm not packing my bags and hustling. We do everything we can with hospitals and medicine and everything else. We talk about how anxious they are to get there, and then, boy, they get the cold and they're straight to the doctor because they don't want to go yet. We're always juggling that kind of stuff. He preached in Jerusalem and Judea and was the first one of the 12 disciples to be martyred. He was beheaded by, according to Acts chapter 12, as well as Hippolytus and Eusebius, but this is one that's recorded in a biblical text. Herod Agrippa I had him beheaded in Jerusalem. His symbol is three scallop shells. Now, some people think that he eventually went to Spain, and there are actually folks in Spain in the Christian church there who because of scallop shell and fishing and all of that, but that they would actually sew scallop shells or scallop shell emblems on their clothes to show that they were disciples and following in his footsteps. And a little piece of trivia here that I ran across a few weeks ago. The night before Sir Walter Raleigh was beheaded, he wrote a poem entitled The Pilgrimage. And the first line of that poem begins, "Give me my scallop shell of quiet." And scholars think that is a reference to following in James' footsteps as a Christian. And it's already 7 minutes till 7. That's what happens when I forget my watch. I have to look at that big thing right there, and I'm not sure if it's accurate or not. Okay, this one says 7 till and this one says 5 till, so we'll split the difference and say 6 till. But we'll pick up here next week looking at John and the two Judases, and I'll have more of a handout as well as we continue to talk some about these disciples and some of the legends as well as what the Bible says and what we can learn about how they lived their lives through those traditions. Thank you. God bless you. Go in peace and be disciples. Amen.